So turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Want to remind you that starting the last time when we met for the Bible study was a couple of weeks ago. We started looking at this second half of the book of Isaiah, many times as thought of as the New Testament. As we know, Isaiah can be split into two separate testaments, so to speak. The first 39 speak of the Old Testament, the next 27 speak of the New Testament. And as we started to look at chapter 40 and this second half of the book of Isaiah, it's a message that focuses on Jesus. There is a lot of grace over here. And I want to remind you that this last 27 chapters can be broken down or divided into three sections of nine chapters. And the first nine speak to us about God the Father. The second nine speak to us about God the Son. And the last nine chapters speak to us about God the Holy Spirit. And what we also can see is the first nine chapter, it talks about Israel and their past. The next nine chapters speaks to us about the present, which is what we are living in. And then the last nine chapters would be the future blessing, the kingdom that is to come. And when we get into those that portion of scripture, we are going to have some wonderful lesson in prayer and what God has to teach us through those last few chapters. And so the focus of this portion of scripture is comfort. This portion of scripture is addressed to the Jews specifically who are in captivity. So this is a message of comfort. This is a message of hope. It's an encouraging words. And if I recall, I think I mentioned this last time, the Jewish rabbi called this portion of scripture a scripture of consolation, because this is talks about Jews' return from the captivity. Now, before we even get into the text in front of us, I wanna remind you of certain things, and it will help us to just understand how marvelous this portion of scripture is. When this prophecy or what we are studying is written was about 100 years before the Israel went into captivity. 100 years before they went into captivity. Okay, so keep that in mind. And when we read this portion of scripture and when God asks certain questions, this is almost a prophetical word in a past tense. This prophecy is so certain that it is spoken in past tense like it has already happened. And that should be very encouraging to us, because some of the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, we should think of them just like that. That they are already taken place. In a past tense, so to speak. You know, that, you know, when he says that I will not leave you or forsake you, that I am coming back to get my bride, just consider it done. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, right? We are just waiting. And so I want to remind you, today we are going to look at a name, a king's name that we are, you know, most of us are very familiar with, King Cyrus. And we're going to see that prophecy, that is one of the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. So, you know, just keep these things in the back of your mind as we go through this this portion of scripture. My intention is to do two chapters today. Let's see what God has planned for us and how long we spend in each chapter. Want to remind you once again, as we started looking at chapter 40, what I had said to you is, what it teaches us is God is greater than our circumstances. That's what we saw last time. Today, and then when we go into chapter 43 and 44, what we have is God is greater than our fears. And what we are going to see here, seven times in those chapters, chapter 41, chapter 43, and chapter 44, what you will see is fear not, which is, you know, in verse 10, chapter 41, verse 10, 13 and 14, you will have fear not. Chapter 43, verse 1 and 5, chapter 44, verse 2 and 8, we will see fear not. You know, and we'll see what that means for us today. So as we open up this chapter, what we have is a, you can almost imagine, okay, that we are in a courtroom in front of a judge. And what we have is God, the judge, calling all the nations, telling them, come and present your case to me. Okay, and there are some very redundant, obvious questions in here, but it's a wonderful, wonderful a portion of scripture. I just want to go back to the last verse of chapter 40. Because, you know, if you don't have this verse memorized, I strongly urge you to memorize it. A verse that we know very well, it says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who are these people? Those who wait upon the Lord. Okay, this is what God ended. Remember, when Isaiah wrote this, there were no chapter and verse, right? This is a continuous. So the next portion comes is verse 1 in our Bible. It says, keep silence before me, O coastlands. So those who wait upon the Lord will soar like an eagle, right? They will renew their strength. They will not grow weary. But now God is asking, it says, keep silence before me, O coastlands. When you see that word coastlands, and some of the some of your translation, the it might say islands, what it simply means is nations. Nations as far as they can be, as far as from Israel. Remember, when we are in the scripture, Israel is the center point. Okay, that's the center of everything. When it talks about north, east, west, all of those, it's speaking from the Israel's perspective, not United States, right? Not wherever you are living. It's from Israel. And so what it basically says, the furthest nation from the Israel, every corner of the earth, okay, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. What did we just look at the end of chapter 40? Those who wait upon the Lord, God will renew their strength, right? But those nations, they says, and let the people renew their strength. They have to renew their own strength. Let them come near me. Then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. You see what I said? We are in a courtroom. So what God is saying is, those who are mine, those who wait upon me, I am going to renew their strength. But if you don't believe in me, if you're going to worship the idols, you renew your strength, and then you come near me, and then you speak to me, and give me, you know, give me evidence. Support what you are saying. Support your argument. Defend yourself in front of me. Let us come near together for judgment. What are they coming for? They are not coming for blessing. They are going to be judged. Okay? And now I'm going to judge you. I am just judge. You tell me what you are going to give me as an evidence or a proof that I should not punish you. Okay? Who raised up one from the east? Who is right? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Now, when it speaks about this verse 2, there is a split, okay, as to who it is speaking of. Who is the one from the east? There is a school of thought which says King Cyrus. There is another school of thought, it talks about Abraham. Okay? When you look at the whole council, when you look at the next few chapters, I think it is talking about Cyrus, but there is enough argument to be made about Abraham. And we are not going to be dogmatic about it because there is no clear answer who it is speaking of. I am going to speak from the perspective that this is Cyrus. Okay? Because why Abraham? Because remember, Abraham was called from the east, right? God plucked him out of a pagan nation, and then the nation of Israel started. So that's the evidence of it. Certain other things, when he talks about righteousness, it's kind of supports Abraham's argument. But because they are in captivity, and Cyrus is the one who freed them out of the captivity, perhaps it is speaking of Cyrus the king. Okay, just keep that in mind. I got to give you the full counsel of what it could mean. So he says, who raised the one from the east, who in a righteousness called him to his feet? Now, when we get into chapter 45, okay? Look what it says in chapter 45, verse 1. I know we are moving ahead, okay? But I want to see you. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. 45 verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." Now, this is Cyrus. Anointed is who? Christ is called an anointed. Anointed is a Messiah, right? But here it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." To who? To Cyrus. Cyrus is the anointed. Okay, and we will discuss this when we get into chapter 45. What it means and whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. This verse that I just read to you was written about 150 years before Cyrus was born. Think about that. Roughly 150 years before Cyrus was born. And this is why I say that is one of the great verses or great statement or great prophecy in the scripture. 150 years. It is believed when Cyrus conquered Babylon, okay, which is Daniel chapter 5. He took over Babylon without a drop of blood. Okay, without any kind of battle, he took over Babylon. Babylon crumbled. And the Medo-Persian Empire came into existence 150 years before. It is believed when Cyrus conquered Babylon, Daniel went with a scroll and showed it to him. He said, "Look, my Bible, or my scroll, right? My God's word says your name 150 years that you are going to do this." When he showed that letter to Cyrus is when Cyrus said, "You can go home." That's book of Ezra, right? When it was Cyrus who freed them. By the way, some of you should know this. It is that time when Cyrus freed the Jews from the captivity. The first time the word evangel or good news, gospel, the word that we have in Romans 1:1 was used. Good news, right? What we know as gospel or evangel. That's the word that is being used over there, which literally means is you are freed out of your bondage.
Euangelio.
Yes.
In Greek.
Yes. Euangelio. Yes. And that you are freed from your bondage. Okay. And you know the New Testament implication that comes from there. Okay. That's when it was used. So you can see this King Cyrus. You know what, when we get into chapter 44, verse 28, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to give you this, okay? Cyrus is called a shepherd. In verse 45, 1, as we just read, he's called anointed by God. In chapter 46, verse 11, he is called ravenous bird, okay? And in 41, 25, later on in this chapter, we'll look at, he's called a potter, okay, who molds the clay. This is the title of Cyrus. This is the one that is being spoken of in verse 2. It says, "Who raised up the one from the east, who in a righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings?" Okay, what God, and these are obvious questions. And there is an obvious answer to this. You know what? I don't have to ask you this question. You know who is speaking of. It's God. In Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 4, it says, it is God who decides who's going to rule the nations. Right? When the king Nebuchadnezzar is confronted in chapter 4, this is going to happen, so you know that the Most High is in charge. That's what it says in chapter 4. Matter of fact, it says it about 3 or 4 times in chapter Daniel chapter 4, that this is being done, so you would know who the Most High is. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "He sits on the throne in the heaven, and he decides what happens on the earth." This should be very encouraging to us, especially in the time that we are living in, where it seems like everything is falling apart. God is in charge. Remember that. Yeah, I don't care who's sitting in the White House. I don't care what is happening. Okay, I don't care who is the leader in some other country where they are persecuting the Christians. Nothing happens without God allowing it to happen. He is in charge. He is sitting on the throne in heaven, and he decides what happens on the earth. Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? You know, it wasn't Cyrus. It wasn't the Medes and Persians that they were so strong that God gave them, gave them that empire and they were able to defeat the Babylonians. No, right? It's God in his plan to free the Israelites, right? And if you actually read some of the prophetic word in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, right? God punished Babylon for their treatment of Israel through Medes and Persians. Who defeated the Assyrians? God raised the Babylon, right? God raised the Babylonians. That's what we saw in Isaiah chapter 39. They were nobody. When they came to visit Hezekiah, they were not even a small nation. You know, if I were to put it in the context of today, if I were to tell you that Haiti, right, or Bangladesh is going to come and defeat America, and they are going to become a great empire, a great nation, a superpower, you would not believe it. That's how Babylon was when they came to visit Hezekiah. And 100 years later, they are an empire. God decides. You see, so even Cyrus should not think it's because of his might, because you know that he will fall soon as well. Who has performed and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first. Okay, I, the Lord, am the first. Now I want you to read this, okay, and remove the Lord. What does it say? I am the first. What does that remind you? Where does it take you back to? Exodus, right? I am. I am who I am.
Yeah.
And then it takes you to all the great I am statement in Gospel of John, right? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastland saw it and feared. Again, coastland nations saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil. What happened? They are fearing this living God. And what is the description that is being said here? This is being said that now they are making idols. They are creating gods for themselves. What does it started with when I started reading it? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. What does that sound like? I am the Alpha, I'm the Omega. Right? This is one of the great verses to a Jehovah's Witness. You know, because when you go into Revelation chapter 1:17, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And there is no doubt it speaks of Jesus. Right here, God says, I am the first and I am the last. One and the same, right? So when somebody has an argument that Jesus is a created being, you can take them to verses like this and show them that, look, this is a triune God, okay? So it's that he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, I my servant. Now there comes a contrast, okay? This is their God, right? And you know what? Let me just stop here and say something. If in your time of need, when you are fearful, if you have to fasten pegs so your God would not fall down, I'm not sure if that's the God you want to worship. Right? And you're going to see that in a contrast. This is a God that they are creating. They have to make sure that he is secure, that he would not topple down and fall. Okay? Let me remind you a story, right? A story perhaps you guys are very familiar with. And I don't have the scripture and verse because I just thought of it. But it's in, it's in somewhere in the Kings or the Samuel, where the Philistines, they take an ark, they steal the ark and take it away. And they put it in the temple with their god Dagon. Right? And what happens? The next morning they come and Dagon is just destroyed. Right, right. Second time, come morning, same thing happens.
Yes.
Okay, same thing happens. And so they decide to bring, send the ark back to the Israelites, right? If you are serving a God that can be toppled over, or you are the one who has to take care of that God, fasten him with the pegs, then it's perhaps a time to serve a living God. And that's what God says over here. He says, but you, Israel, are my servant. You see, here, when we look at the servants, there are three servants that are mentioned here. Israel, Cyrus is a servant, and of course, the Messiah, the great servant, which who we look at in the next chapter, if we ever get there. I don't think we will. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. What a statement. Abraham, my friend. Imagine if that's your introduction, right? If somebody invites you, or you go to some place, a social gathering, and when somebody who doesn't know you, what if they would pull you over and say, hey, Ajay, this is Ajay, God's friend. Think about that. That's Abraham's introduction here. The descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. See, Israel are chosen people. It's not because they deserved it. It's not because they were better than all the other people. Because God has chosen them. And what we have in front of us here is the covenant that was made with Abraham. He is keeping that covenant. You see that? Right? That's what we are looking at here. That because Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendant of Abraham, my friend. You know, when we come into the New Testament truth, it tells us that our names are written in the book of life from the beginning, right? Beginning of the creation. Think about that. We are chosen. And I'm not getting into the sovereignty and Calvinism and all of those things. Whatever, you know, if you feel that as God chosen you or not, choose him and you are chosen. Right? Choose him and you are chosen. And so, from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth, our names, we have been chosen. What an amazing blessing. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, I am with you. There is a twofold things in that statement. Fear not is what? It's a command. It's a command given to us. Okay, if you struggle from fear, worry, anxiety, there's only one solution, which is God. You know, I will give you my own testimony. Okay, when I was in my 30s, for the longest time, I struggled with fear, worry, and anxiety. You know, someday when I give my full testimony, I can speak about that. But fear and anxiety, it is not a joke. It is real. But you know what? God clearly told me, a fear is lack of faith. Because you don't trust God, you fear what is about to come. Whatever it is, most of the time, where does our fear and worry come from? It comes from unknown future. Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Hey, I don't know. You know, they are laying people off at my work. You know, we are struggling. Business is slow. You know, oh, am I going to get laid off? And then once you get that thought in your mind, it goes on. You know, it builds up. Once you go down that rabbit hole, there is no end to it. Right? Just like, you know, if you are going to doubt your spouse, right? That rabbit trail never stops anywhere. If you're going to have that suspicious nature in you, it will never stop. Whether it's with your spouse, with a friend, or in any relationship. Because then every word that you say, somebody is weighing that word. Right? They say, oh, did he really mean that? Or was he trying to say something else? Was he pointing this thing out? You go down that road, there is no escape. And for us Christians, it's really, this is a commandment. Fear not. So if you find yourself where you are fearful of a certain situation, and if that is your lifestyle, you are out of the command of God. You need to read the scripture. You need to list all the promises that have been given to us. And then, you know, face whatever is there. Fear not. Why should we not fear? Look at the second part. That's the blessing, right? That's the resource. For I am with you. Because I am with you. That's why you should not fear. So when you are fearful, what are you literally saying? God is not with me. Or you are not feeling the presence of God. Now let me tell you something. When do you not feel the presence of God? When you are not in obedience to God. And you are not following the word of God. When you are out of the obedience of God. When you are not doing what God is asking you to do. When you are not reading your scripture. Right? You are not praying. You are not in a fellowship with other Christians. You are out of the presence. Right? And then you are afraid. Then you are afraid. And when you are afraid. Right? Then you. That's when the devil can have. You know, he can have all the fun he wants to have. Right? He can have all the fun. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Sounds like Joshua 1:9, right? Be not dismayed, for I am your God. The word dismayed literally means, do not be discouraged. No matter what the circumstances are. Once again, I remind you, this is being spoken to the Jews who are in captivity. There is no hope for them. There is no escape for them. They are slaves. They are miles away from their home. The temple has been destroyed. Okay? Babylon is a mighty nation. They have no escape. So God says, be not dismayed, for I am your God. So whatever situation that you might be in, I don't know who I am speaking to today. Perhaps nobody who is listening right now. But perhaps there is somebody who will listen to this message at a different time in future. Perhaps when you are in a certain condition and this message or this verse words will come back to you. You know, if you are in that situation where you feel helpless, where you feel hopeless, where you feel that you have been defeated and there is no escape, remember, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And this God who is speaking to the Israelites is the same God we worship today. Yes. And this same verse, same words, he is telling us right now. Whatever the situation you are going through. Whatever the situation you are going through. And look, the promise, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Mm-hmm. Imagine that. Imagine, right? Imagine if God is the one that is helping you. Imagine that. Right? And he is the one who is strengthening you. I don't know if you guys, this just came to my mind. I don't know how many of you listened to Charles Stanley's In Touch devotion. But in the last week or so, he gave this example which fits here perfectly. And you see, this is how Holy Spirit works. Because I had no intention of mentioning this. But as I was preparing, this was one of the devotions in the last week. He says, think about, this is the example or the metaphor that he gave. That imagine that you are taking a beautiful cruise, okay? And you are enjoying the beauty that is created by God all day long. But then there is a call for a dinner. You go in your room and you have bought some dry food, whatever you could carry on the boat with you, and that you enjoy that, not knowing that there is a feast available which is included in your ticket on a cruise. But because you don't know, you continue day after day eating whatever dry little portion you have bought from your home. Okay? And sometimes a lot of us are living our Christian life like this. When we get our salvation, right? There is a feast that's included. There is blessing that are included. Okay? That's not my subject, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But God is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who helps us. Right? And this not just does not apply to our spiritual needs. It applies to our physical needs as well. Right? And no, I am not preaching prosperity. I'm not preaching to you that you can just name it and claim it and all of us should be driving, expensive luxury cars and should have homes all over the place. That's not what I'm talking about. He has promised to meet our every need. He is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who helps us. And these are not my words. These are words right off the scripture that I'm reading to you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Think about that. Right? When we were just talking about the idols, what did they have to do? They had to fasten the peg to their God so they would not fall down. But our God says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What does the right hand in the scripture speak of? Strength. Right?
Authority.
Authority, strength. Right? That's a beautiful, beautiful promise. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. Think about that. It says, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. So why do we strive so much? Right? When somebody offends us, right? What is our thought process? Oh, I can't wait until I get back. You know, give me a chance and I'm going to put that guy in his place. Or that lady who said something. Whoever it is that offended you. And they might not even have offended you. You thought they offended you. God says, I am your defender. Right? That's why Romans chapter 12 is such an awesome chapter. Right? It's such an awesome chapter. Because what does it say? I will put coals on their head. And listen to that Bible study if you choose to. It's an amazing teacher. Let God defend you. Let God defend you. You know, if you remember, and today, Holy Spirit is really working. If you remember the encounter between David and Saul, when Saul is in a cave, he comes into the cave where David is, right? And David has an opportunity to kill him. Matter of fact, his friends who were with him said, hey, this is your chance. This matter of fact, he said, this is the answer to your prayer. That God has handed Saul over to you in your hand. Exactly what we have been praying for. But God, David does not do that. Right? He just cuts off the hem. And you know there is a whole teaching on why he cuts that hem and what it represents. But we're not getting into it. But then when Saul goes out, David goes after him and calls out to Saul. Shows him the piece of clothing, right? And says, right, I could have had my way with you. But then he uses that word, and again, I don't have that scripture in front of me, but what he says to Saul is, let God judge between me and you. Let God judge between me and you. That is a great lesson for us to remember. What we are studying from here, right? Let God defend us. Let God judge between you and the person you think you has done wrong to you. You know, and his judgment is perfect. His judgment is perfect. So often, we want to settle the score. So often we want to settle the score. Let God settle the score. Right? Even in the blessing, let God bless you. And I think I often have mentioned this. Perhaps I have mentioned this story before or this account before. There was a girl who went in a candy store with her father. The candy store owner was a friend of the father, saw this little girl and said, take whatever candy you want. And the girl was shy. She would not touch the candy. He asked twice. No. Father urged her. Father said, why don't you take the candy? It's free. He's not going to charge you. Whatever you like, you can take. And the girl did not take the candy. So the store owner came around from the counter and gave girl the candy. And then she took it. So as they left the store, the father said, asked the girl, why didn't you take the candy? The girl said, look at my hand. If I would have taken candy, this is all I would have gotten. But he has much bigger hands. And look the amount of candy I got. Sometimes we need to have that attitude with God. Because when God gives you the blessing, it is going to be a lot more than you can imagine. Amen? Look at it says, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. You know, when you look at the history of the nation of Israel, okay, you look at the history of the world, Okay, this verse has played out. You look at the Egyptians, you look at the Assyrians, you look at Babylonians, you look at the Greeks, you look at the Romans, you look at the Nazis. I can go on and on, right? All of these people, what did they try to do? They try to destroy Israel. Israel is still standing there. All of these people are gone. All of these empires are gone. And there are a lot more. I only named few. There are more than these who tried to destroy, completely destroy Israel. They are all gone. Israel is still standing. This is a proof of this. Look, it says, they shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. We have seen this in our lifetime. We have seen this. Okay, Israel is still standing. And today, if Russia wants to mess with Israel, if Iran wants to mess with Israel, go ahead. Because you are going to meet the same fate as all those other empires. Right? Not because I have said it, because my God has written it. And when he says it, it comes to fruition. Verse 12, you shall seek them and not find them. Is that the case? Can you find those empires? Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Who is going to hold our right hand? God is going to hold your right hand. This is going to come up again, but I'm going to mention this right now. You know, for those of us who are parents, our kids like to hold our hands. Right, in a certain situation, the kids like to hold our hands. Sometimes they are afraid if they are. We are at a strange place or a place they are not familiar with. They like to hold your hand. They like to feel that security. Right, but then there are other times when you are at a crowded place, right, or you are crossing a busy street. It's not longer a kid holding your hand. You are going to hold your kid's hand. Make sure they don't escape. Right. For those of you who are parents who know what I'm talking about, right? You hold their hand and make sure they cannot escape, or they will not, you probably lose them or something, you know, or they would be left behind. That's the analogy here. You see what God is saying? For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand. And when he holds our hand, there is no escaping. There is no way we are going to be lost. As it would be with a child, right? The same thing, we hold on to our child with a dear life. And again it says, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Again, why should we not fear? Because he is our ever-present help. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. That is a pretty interesting word over there. You worm, right? Do you know what that speaks of when it says, fear not, you worm, Jacob? There are a couple of things I'm going to, we have time, so I'm going to dive into it a little bit. The word worm means, and over here, if you look at it in the translation, it's telo, okay, T-E-L-O. That's what the word Hebrew word means. What it is saying is, the worm is a weak, right? Like if you see a worm crawling on the floor, you would just step on it. It has no way of defending them. They have no way of defending themselves. They are helpless, right? And what God is saying, that's how you are, Israel. But I'm going to be your help. That's the overall message of this verse, okay? But I want to give you something even a little bit deeper than this, okay? And for that, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 22, verse 6. Psalm 22, verse 6. And look what it says here. Psalm 22, if you don't know, I'm going to remind you. Perhaps you forgot. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It talks about, you know, if you read the whole psalm, it talks about Jesus' crucifixion. Matter of fact, the first verse of that psalm is, my God, my God. So that's exact words that were used by Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. When we come to Psalm 22, 6, it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Who does that speak of? That speaks of Jesus. As he hung on the cross, It says, but I am a worm. Okay, what does that mean? Now, when you look at this worm, and if I remind you, Isaiah chapter 1:18, where it talks about scarlet, right? It talks about the purple color. It talks about a purple color in Exodus. If you remember the Exodus Bible study, as we went through the temple, there were many places it was a scarlet thread, right? That scarlet thread, the way they get the purple dye, okay, was one of the most expensive dye. That's why it's the color of the royalty, because only the kings were able to afford color purple back then. Okay, the way they would extract that dye is this worms, especially the when they were about to give a birth, this insect, right? They would latch themselves, and listen to me carefully, to a tree. When they were ready to give birth, they would latch themselves to a tree. Until the point when they gave the birth, they died. It died. It just basically died, right? And then it covered all the surrounding with a purple dye when they died, the scarlet. That's what they would extract to make the purple color. Do you see the obvious implication of this? Who hung on the cross? Who hung on the tree, right? That to die, that we may have life. So when you see the worm in the Bible, and there is a whole track that you can follow in the Bible, it speaks of this, that the worm dies on a tree so me and you can have a life. There is another book when we are going to start, when we do that, we will speak in more detail about this. I'm just giving you a little appetizer to get you interested. So Psalm 22:6 says, but I am a worm, meaning he was lowly. He was helpless. He humbled himself. He died. And that's exactly that is what is being spoken of here. It says, fear not, you worm, Jacob, meaning you are weak. You are, you men of Israel, I will help you. I am going to be your help. Yes. Yeah. As far as the kingdoms go, as far as the worldly stand go, you have no strength, but I will help you. I am the one who's going to resurrect you, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, I have not completely looked into this, but look at this. I find it interesting. I myself see here God the Father and God the Son both in this verse. Look what he says. I will help you, says the Lord, right? Obviously speaking of who? Yahweh, right? But then it says, and your Redeemer. Who is our Redeemer?
Jesus,
the Holy One of Israel. You see, both of us are telling you, I will help you, says the Lord, and the Redeemer of the Holy One of Israel. When you look at this Redeemer, right, the one who redeems us, here, it speaks about a Goel. Goel, that's the Hebrew word, which speaks of kinsman redemption. Okay? A kinman redeemer. The story where, in the Old Testament we have in the book of Ruth, right? Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. Right? The concept, if a brother died, the living brother would take over the family of the brother who died. Raise the family. If he had a debt, he would pay. He would be the first one to buy, like Boaz, right? First, there was another guy who was the kinsman redeemer. He chose not to, so Boaz redeemed Ruth, right? And that's how this is being spoken of. Jesus is our Goel. He is our Redeemer. He redeemed the price that we had to pay. He has paid that price. And in that sense, it's being said here, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Do you see the implication, especially when you learn what the Old Testament speaks about a Goel? A kinsman. Jesus is our kinsman. Think about that. Right? Think about that. It's an amazing, amazing verse over here. Verse 15. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with a sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountain and beat them small and make the hills like a chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongue fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. You see, God never forsakes the needy, the poor. He is a compassionate God. And what I just read is basically God telling Israel that I am going to make you a nation, that you are going to be victorious. In a very simple words, if I were to put what we just read, it says, I will open rivers in desolate heights, rivers, all right, and fountains in the midst of the valley. The rivers usually flow in the valley, the fountains are on the high place. God says, I will do the reverse. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land spring of water. You see, it speaks of God's provision. It speaks of God's abundance. And we see this in the book of Exodus. He did this already. He gave them water in the wilderness, right? For the 40 years. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. When you look at those trees are not for nourishment. They don't have fruit. Acacia tree, the cedar, the myrtle, the oil, they don't have any nourishment. There is no fruit growing in them that you can eat. But what they do provide is, right, shelter. In the wilderness, you need shade and water. And that's what God is talking about, right? What does Psalm 91 tell us? He who dwells in the secret place of Most High, he shall abide in the shadow of Almighty. He shall say of the Lord, God is my, what, refuge and a fortress, right? Shelter. That's what it is speaking of here. This tree speak of shelter. I'm going to give you a shade. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. There is nobody but God who can do this. And that's why so often I say to you, when you read scripture, pay attention to the word but, B-U-T, right? Because in an impossible situation, but God, but God, but God. And that's what is being said over here, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. Do you know this in your life? Wherever you stand in your life, where whatever blessing you are enjoying, material blessing you are enjoying, whatever spiritual blessing you are enjoying, whatever God has used you for, do you understand this, that the hand of the Lord has done this? It is so important for us as Christians to know it is the hand of the Lord who has done it. Don't get proud. Don't let pride sip into your mind and say, you know what, this is my hard work. This is my intelligence. You know, God, this is my talent. Don't get into that trap. Satan is very good into getting into that trap. One thing, the higher you climb, the more success you have, this verse, underline it in your Bible, memorize it, that the hand of the Lord has done this. Hand of the Lord has done this. Joseph, when he interpreted the dream with Pharaoh, when Daniel stood in front of King Nebi, right, what did they say? It is not me. It's not who I am. There is nothing special in me, but my God has revealed this to you. Is that what your life speaks? And if it doesn't, today is the day we need to change our thinking. Hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. There is no one else who can do what our God can do. In the few minutes we have, verse 21, the futility of idols. Again, we are back into the courtroom. And now God is asking some question to these idols. Okay, and of course there is no answer that they can come up with. It says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. What is it saying basically? All right, you guys say you are gods. Tell me what's going to happen. Tell me what happened before and how it is going to turn out. Give me a prophecy. And you can open up Gita, you can open up Quran, you can open up any other religious book and show me where they speak how the world is going to go. There is only one book that speaks of how everything is going to unfold. There is only one book that has spoken of how the things are going to unfold, and they have unfolded exactly as it is written in the book, and that's the Bible, the Word of God. Amen. There is no, and what God is saying to this idol is, okay, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Can they tell you what will happen? No, they will not. Let them show the former things. Tell me about how the world was created. They cannot speak of that either. All right? I'm not going to ask you about the future. Tell me how things happened, how things were created, what took place. Only God, only God, only the living God of the Bible can say this. By the way, when it says the King of Jacob, this is the only place that phrase is used in the Bible. All the other places it says King of Israel. And whenever it says King of Israel, about 136 times the King of Israel is used in the Bible. It's always referring to a man, right? A king like a David or a Solomon. Only four times in the Bible, the King of Israel is used for God. We are going to look at one of those times in chapter 44. Then there is a once in Zephaniah. It is used as a King of Israel. And then in John chapter 1 and John chapter 12, it says the King of Israel. The only four times where it is referring to God as the King of Israel. All the other times, it's a man, okay? Or declare to us things to come. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good evil or do evil. Do good or do evil that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing. You are nothing. Who? The idols are nothing. This is the exact same thing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse either 3 or 4. I think it's 4, where he talks about eating the food that is offered to the to the idols. He says, the idols are nothing. The idols are nothing. That's what is being said here. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north. Again, this is talking about Cyrus. But, I think this is very self-explanatory. He who chooses you is an abomination. If you are an idol worshiper, and you know what, when we speak about these idols, all right, I'm going to say something controversial here. Some of us has created, okay, idols of Jesus. We have created Jesus in our own image. What we think who the Jesus should be. You know, I shared a video, I think it was yesterday, where a lady got up and called God she, and she turned the whole story of Noah. I hope some of you had a chance to listen to it or watch it. It's an amazing teaching, actually. She turned the rainbow into a license to sin that says that rainbow says to me that God will not judge no matter what we do. That is creating an idol out of God, the living God. Making God in your own image. Worshipping a God that is not present in the Bible. And if you are a person who has created a Jesus, the Jesus that you like, taking away those things, hard things that he asked you to do, then you need to wake up. Because it says over here, he who chooses an idol is an abomination. Even if we create a Jesus, or if we create a religion that is going to save us, even if you wear a cross and you carry a Bible, but it is something that is created by you, and it is not the God of the Bible, or the Jesus that is presented in the Bible, then that is an abomination. Matter of fact, since you know the Bible and you created this Jesus, you will be held to a higher standard. You know, there are churches out there who preach that you need more than grace to be saved. There are people out there, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, who have corrupted the word of God, and they have created a Jesus that does not exist on the pages of the Bible. and there will be a punishment. Verse 25, all the way to the end, it talks about the conquering of the Cyrus. I have raised up one from the north. It says north because before Cyrus conquered the Babylon, he conquered the area north of Babylon. So that's where the north comes from. And he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar. You see here, he's been called potter, as the potter treads the clay. Who has this declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. Who is the good tidings? We are coming to Christmas times. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked for them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Okay? God is looking for someone, and look what he finds. And the answer comes in the next chapter when we open up the next chapter. If you guys are willing to stay for another hour, we can do it. But in the interest of time, we will close with this. I want to leave you encouraged today. Okay? And what I want you to see here in the chapter that we just finished, in chapter 41, there are 14 times God says, I will. 14 times God says, I will. Okay, in verse 10, he says, I will. Okay, in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 18, verse 19, verse 27. All places, if you read, you will read, I will. I will strengthen you. Okay, I will do this for you. But in a contrast, I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And verse 13. And I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. Look at what it says over there. All right? For you have said in your heart. This is speaking of Lucifer. Okay. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In chapter 41, okay, and if, you know, in the interest of time, I'm not reading those verses. I hope you go back and read it. God says, I will do this for you. Here, Lucifer says what? His focus is on himself. I will ascend, right? I will be like Most High. You see what I'm getting here? Right? If God is using you somewhere, whatever ministry that God has given you, pay attention to this difference. Is your focus on elevating yourself, or is your focus on blessing others? Right? And this is not just for pastors. This is not for someone who's in ministry. This is for all of us. Okay? All of us. And when I say this to you, it speaks to me because I am teaching you a Bible study, right? Is my interest in elevating myself by pushing others down, by making others look down on other people, right? Or make others look bad? Or is my intention to bring glory to God, to elevate people, to encourage them, to bless them, or to strengthen them? Do you have the spirit of Lucifer? Or do we have a spirit of our God? Are we a blessing to others? Or all we are looking to do is to, get popular, have fame, where people would look at us, right? Our purpose in life is never to draw attention to us. It is to draw people to Christ. If all you are doing by your Christian life is drawing attention to you so the people can say how good you are, how much Bible you know, or how holy you are, how faithful you are, then today is a day to change Your focus needs to go to glorifying Christ. He is a jealous God. He does not, and we are going to speak about this in the coming week, so I'm not going to spend too much time, right? But he does not like to share into his glory. Glory begins, right, belongs to God, not to us. John 3:30 says that I may decrease and he may increase. My life goal, and I think it should be a life goal of every one of us who is following Christ, should be, right? What is said about John the Baptist? What does it say in Gospel of John about John the Baptist? You know, he did not do any miracles. He did not do anything special, but everything he said about Jesus was true. And that should be our testimony. When somebody speaks of you, you know what? Ajay, he's not much of a person, right? He doesn't really know what he's talking about. But everything he says about Jesus is true. I will. Go back and read those I wills that I gave you. And when you read those I will, right, every single one of those, I will help you. I will bless you. It is a blessing to us. If you are discouraged, if you are fearful, if you are worried, whatever your circumstances, go and read those promises. That same God is there to help you, lead you, provide for you, not on your strength, on his strength. It is the weak that God uses for mighty works. Oh, Father, we just thank you and praise you for these wonderful promises that we have in you, Lord. Fear not. Fear not. We invite you, Lord, into our hearts, Lord. Lord, if there is anyone among us who is fearful, who is worried, Lord. Lord, if we have strayed, Lord. If we are seeking self-glory, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. I pray that this word would penetrate our heart, Lord, and that we will learn to glorify you, Lord. That we will realize the resource that we have in you. You, our ever-present help, Lord. Lord, if there is someone among us who is in captivity, like the Jews, Lord, help us to find comfort in the words that we just studied, Lord. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. I surrender each and every person here into your hand, Lord. Let them be a blessing to others, Lord. Use us mightily to bring glory to your kingdom. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.